So if I fall over while I'm up here, it's because I'm having some knee issues. Right now they're okay, but it just kind of happens. So, and I'm not starting a new style, but I broke my glasses, and they still work. So this way at least I can see who's still listening and who's not. So we're going to start, and we're going to continue what we started a couple of weeks ago as we began looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, and we looked at kind of some introductory thoughts as we opened it up. And one of the things that we talked about that I think has significance is as I was reading through this and just really kind of by accident, really. I mean, I guess it wasn't an accident to God, but I stopped on a word or a phrase that I noticed over in chapter 5, and it's the phrase puffed up. And as I started looking at that, it's one Greek word, and it's only used 7 times in the New Testament, and 6 of those times is in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I think that that has significance. I think that the Holy Spirit was bringing that to the surface as Paul was addressing this church. And so when we looked at the introductory comments, we just simply titled it The Puffed Up Church. And we saw, I think, in his introductory statements, how this issue seemed to flavor so much of what he said. And I think we're going to see that as we go through the book. And we also noted that much of what's written in 1 Corinthians is corrective in nature. And it may be one of the most direct, to-the-point epistles that Paul wrote. Very similar to the book of Galatians, where right in the first chapter he says this. He says in verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." So he had some very brief greetings, but then he got right to the point. And he does the same thing in this letter to the Corinthian church. I think he waits till verse 9 or verse 10, but he goes straight to the point of the issue. And we talked about in that summary that the rest of chapter 1 and all the way up through chapter 4, he's really dealing with the issue of divisions in the church. And again, as we look at the subject matter that he deals with, I think we'll find that they were divided about many things. And so there was both inside information that had come to Paul about problems in the church. And we talked about the fact that the co-author of the book, a very unusual pairing, was a man named Sosthenes. And Sosthenes, to our knowledge, has no what we would call spiritual authority. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't really the follower of an apostle. But he apparently was one of the early converts in this church. As you look in the book of Acts, we find him listed as the chief ruler of the synagogue. And that's the only other Sosthenes we have. We can't prove it's the same one, but it seems like it's likely to be the same one. And so he's writing these direct corrective statements, and it's as it were he's writing with his right arm around this man Sosthenes, who was in their midst. And so tonight we're going to see that some of the information that he's talking about also came from somebody in their midst. And then they had apparently sent Paul a letter asking some questions about certain things and certain issues. So we're going to begin. We're not going to go very far tonight. We're again going to take our time through this first chapter. And so let's just read together chapter 1. We'll read it in its entirety, and then we'll make some comments. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye be enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you by my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So right off the bat, Paul instructs the church to reflect Christ's desire and intent for the body of Christ. We may be reminded, I was reminded, of three statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ while He was here on the earth. The first is in Matthew 12:25. And this is a situation where He had cast out a demon, and the Pharisees began to say, well, you did that in the power of Satan. So they were trying to discredit His work and discredit His person. And He made this statement. It says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now that's a very important biblical principle. We can apply that in our homes. We can apply that in our local church. We can apply that in any work. You can apply that to a company. A house that is divided against itself will fail. It will not prosper. So if we as a body are divided, then we're in trouble. If you run a company and you have division in that company, you've got problems. If you have a family and you've got division in that family, you've got problems. So it's a basic spiritual principle that is going to hold true. It's not that he says a house divided itself has a hard time making things work. He says a house divided against itself will not stand. So it's a very important statement. It reflects God's desire and attitude for the church. Then, using different terminology, but certainly relevant to the issue, John 13:35, he says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So a body that truly loves each other will be a unified body. Doesn't mean there won't be disagreements. Doesn't mean there won't be differences of opinion. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But again, it reflects Christ's desire for the church, is that it would reflect this coming together in love for one another to accomplish His purposes. And then finally, in His final hours, as He was praying to the Father, He prayed for those that had chosen to follow Him. And He went on to say this in John 17, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone." So in that context, He's in the upper room. He was talking there about the specific disciples that He had chosen to follow Him. He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one. As the Father art in Me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." So the oneness and unity of the church is critical to the message that we have and to the impact of that message in the world. So we see God's heart reflected in those things. And yet Paul is saying, somebody has told me something, and that's not what I'm hearing is happening in your midst. Now, it's interesting. He says he had been informed by members of the household of Chloe that there were fractures appearing in his body. And if the dating in my Bible, anyway, is correct, the church was maybe about 5 years old. From the time it was founded by Paul up until the time he wrote this letter, only about 5 years had passed, apparently, and these problems were already creeping in. And so he tells them that there's someone in your midst. So not only is he writing, with someone that was in their midst, but someone in their midst had reported to him that we've got problems and we need your help with these problems. And so he encourages them in verse 10. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And one thing that just stands out as you go through these first few verses is how frequently he calls out the Lord Jesus Christ. Time and time again, he is emphasizing the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one that we are accountable to. That is the one that we represent. And so he is saying, "In His name, then I am appealing to you three things." He says, "I want you to speak the same thing. I want you to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So I think we could consider that. He's telling them what the desired state of the church would be. He starts off talking about their words. In verse 11, he goes on to say that there were contentions among them. That's another word for saying you're arguing, you're quarreling, you're fighting because of your different thoughts and different opinions. So that's what was taking place in this church. And so Paul starts off speaking about their words. He says, "I want you to speak the same thing." And I'm reminded of what James talked about, and I don't want to camp out on this. We've had very good ministry on the tongue and the importance of controlling the tongue. But that seems to be one of the things that Paul is pointing to. And what we say is often what causes the problem, isn't it? You say something, and I hear it, and I don't quite think the way you do. So I say something. And at some point in that process, we get our nose bent out of joint. We get upset. We get angry. We get ticked off. And then we go and we start talking to other people about what this person said. So the tongue is part of the issue that results in division if we don't control the tongue. And I think that's why he starts with that. And James speaks of it over in James chapter 3. And perhaps Paul is kind of saying the same thing that James said in James 1:19, where he said, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." But not only does he say, "I want you to speak the same things," he says, "I want you to have the same mind, to be of the same mind." And he speaks a lot in his epistles about this concept. This is not isolated to Corinthians. He talks a lot about being of the same mind in the body of Christ. And so, just glance over at Philippians 2. It's a familiar passage. And as he penned these words to the Corinthians, I've got a feeling that this is kind of what he had in mind, what he would say later to the Philippians. Let's just read the first five verses of Philippians 2. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded." So there's the concept. "Having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So I was just trying to think through this. You know, there are times where we're going to have different opinions, aren't there? It might be different opinions about what Scripture says. It might be different opinions about the color of the carpet. It might be different opinions about, you know, hanging soundboards on the wall. What kind of lighting we have. You know, we can have different opinions about a lot of things. And I don't think it's saying that we should always be able to sync our minds and think the same way. But what he says in Philippians puts an awful lot of qualifiers that will help us from getting into a contentious, divided type situation over issues and opinions. So what did he say? He said, first of all, have a servant's heart. Isn't that what Christ, that's the mind of Christ. He came to serve, not to be served. Have a servant's heart. Here's one that's harder than that, I think. Esteem others better than yourself. That is hard. Maybe not for you. You guys got it down pat. That's hard for me. I'm not even going to say what I'm thinking. That's hard for me. And then thirdly, operate out of genuine love for one another. So if we can process our actions and reactions through that kind of filter. And let's say that Jeff, you know, he has said, "I think we ought to paint this room, you know, a nice gray." And I think, "No, I think we need to paint it pink." Now, we can be as sincere as we can be, and yet that can cause problems. And especially if we get to paint it gray, well then, you know, I'm upset. I wanted pink. And I can give you 15 reasons why this room should be pink and not gray. And so, but if we put it through this filter and we say, okay, I need to have a servant's heart. So it really doesn't matter to me what color this room is. As a servant, You know, it really doesn't matter, does it? And you know, I got to recognize Jeff. Number one, he's got a sister. Is that right? Who is an interior designer. It probably rubbed off on him a little bit. You know? So he probably actually does know more than I do about this issue. But whether that's true or not, you know, he's got a lot of wisdom and experience in things. And I just need to recognize that, you know, I don't have wisdom in a bottle. And then out of genuine love, do I want Jeff to have to walk in and look at a pink room every time he comes in here? So you see, it's not that we have to think alike all the time, but if we put our actions and interactions through the filter of what Paul is saying here, through the filter of what God wants, then most of these issues will go away. They won't become issues because I care more about you than about having my way on this issue. And that's really what Paul is saying here. So then he moves from being of the same mind to being of the same judgment, and that seems to have the implication of talking about their decisions. So again, as a body, we should be seeking to make decisions, putting them through this filter mechanism, so that the decisions that we make don't cause divisions. It's not a matter of, well, I got my way on that. But it's a matter of, okay, is this what's best for us as a body of believers? So Paul talks about those three things. But then he goes on and he talks about really the first manifestation of their division in this body. And again, I think we'll find as we go through the book, they were divided over a lot of stuff. We're going to find that they didn't have good judgment about some things. And so here, this first cause of division is reflected here in, let me get back to 1 Corinthians, in verse 11, when he says that it's been reported by some of the household of Chloe that there are contentions. And then he goes on to talk about it. He says, "Now this I say that every one of you," so this was pervasive, this wasn't just a few, "every one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." So there were four factions, I think is the word I'm looking for, four factions that were developing in this local church. You had the Paulines, the Apollosines, the Cephasites, and the Christians. Four different thoughts about who they should follow and whose teaching they should adopt, and it was causing problems. Now, before we talk more about that, and we're going to talk more about that even in some future chapters, I think it's important to recognize the transparency that's reflected in this little encounter here. Put yourself as a person in the fellowship of Corinth, and you're getting this letter, and I'm reading it to you. "It's been declared unto me of you, by my of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe." What just happened? That's what just happened. Everybody in there would turn wherever Chloe was, and boy, she was on the spot. So think about that for a minute. We're not told what discussion maybe took place between Paul and the household of Chloe. Clearly there was a discussion, there was communication, and I would tend to believe that Paul probably said, "Okay, you're bringing this to me. I am going to address it, and I'm going to let people know the source of this." Now, we tend to shy away from that. We don't like that idea. But here it is in the Scripture. Paul is publicly making it clear, number one, the household of Chloe sees a problem in the assembly and they want to be part of the solution. And not only do they want to be part of the solution, they're willing to stand with me and say, yeah, this is a problem, folks. We shouldn't be acting this way. That took some bravery. That took some commitment to the body. And so we see that happening here within this body of Corinth, that the members of the household of Chloe were willing, for the betterment of the assembly, to say, we see a problem, and we're willing to talk about it. We're willing for our name to be mentioned to say, yeah, let's talk about this problem. That's big. That's really big, I think, is that we should be a body that can do that and that's willing to do that. Paul makes it pretty clear that he's sending a message that to correct issues within the body requires an openness, a willingness to have the conversation. He does it again in Philippians. He publicly calls out two ladies, you remember? Hey, I want these two ladies, Yodius and Syntyche, to get along. He wrote that in a letter to the body. Again, imagine that letter being read on a Sunday morning. Wow, it got hot in that room quick. But it was the only way to effectively begin to uncover the problem and deal with the problem. So, you know, what do you do in your family when there's a problem? Do you just kind of, let's not talk about that. Maybe sometimes, but a lot of times I think, no, we got to talk about this. We got to have a family meeting. We got to deal with this. Well, are we a family? Do we need to be willing to deal with issues within the body that are hindering, that are dangerous, that are whatever? I think that's what we see here. I think that's one of the messages that's implied in what Paul's talking about. But then let's go on and talk about what is the issue. So they were creating these groups. They were aligning themselves with these teachers. Two of them are pretty obvious. Paul and Apollos had been part of the startup of the assembly, part of the building of the foundation. So, you know, we can kind of get that. I'm not sure where Peter fits in. I couldn't find evidence that he had been at Corinth, but there were Jews, so Paul went to the synagogue. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, got saved. We believe Sosthenes, the second chief ruler of the synagogue, got saved. So they probably had been influenced at some point after their conversion by Peter. And so it could be that some of the Jewish converts were leaning towards the teaching of Peter, and more of the Gentiles were kind of split in their allegiance between Paul and Apollos, but then there were the purists. Oh, no. I am only loyal to Christ. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds like where you should be, but what are they doing in saying that? They are denying the ministry of God by the Holy Spirit through Paul and through Peter and through Apollos. They're basically saying, you guys don't count. I've heard people say, I really only want to study the words of Jesus in the Scriptures. I'm serious. No. Some people are enamored with the red letters of Scripture. I've heard godly people say, I really try to spend extra time focusing on the words of Jesus. It sounds good. But all Scripture is God-breathed. What Paul said is just as important to us as what Jesus said. And I do not mean any disrespect to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is these people were claiming allegiances and they were not spiritually healthy manifestations in the body. They were breaking and fracturing the body apart. And so I think there's another point that we have to be careful of. I think we have to be very careful in esteeming certain Christian leaders above others. I think we have to be careful when we start to say, well, so-and-so has this degree and that degree, or this, they've been a Bible teacher at this school, or they've done this, or they've done this, or whatever they've done. That is a fleshly, worldly wisdom. To elevate men and think, well, you know, this guy is the one we really need to be listening to. I think that 1 Corinthians stomps all over that. It tells us that that's not appropriate. That's not proper. So we have to be careful when we begin to look at Christian leaders, workers, teachers, and hold them up in a high position because of whatever. It goes against what we're going to see in the book of 1 Corinthians. And then Paul talks about his personal example as he came into this group. It's in essence as if he is trying to pull himself back and withdraw from anybody that's trying to say, oh, I'm a Paul. And he's saying, time out. That doesn't work. And so he points out that it's contrary to the whole principle behind the church. And he says in verse 13, as he goes through these different ones that have been latched onto, he makes a statement in verse 13, is Christ divided? Now there's some different opinions about how that should be worded. They both pretty much get it the same thing. There are some that have it as a statement. Christ is divided. And the implication is your actions are such that you are dividing the body of Christ. You are dividing Christ. Or if you look at it as a question, it clearly is a question with the answer of no, because the next two questions clearly have the answer of no. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. So again, he's taking himself as an example, and he's pointing out that what they're doing is dividing the body of Christ. Let's look at a couple of passages in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments and contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. So that's clearly talking about Jews and Greeks, but the concept is Christ's desire was to bring together people from every walk of life into one body. Ephesians 4, we see verses 1 through 6. For the sake of time, let's just drop down to verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So he makes this clear as he's going through this, that this division is contrary to the intent of Christ in bringing together a multitude of diversity into this body, his body, the church. And then he moves to his personal testimony. And I think the key point that he's trying to make is in verse 17. There he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So Paul is talking about, and he's going to continue, we're not going to get to it tonight, he's going to continue to talk about his presence with them. And he says, "I came unto you simply doing one thing. I was declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ to you." And he will go on to say that he wasn't doing it with words of wisdom. So Paul wasn't trying to wow people. He wasn't trying to convince people with his intellectual ability, with his debate skills. He wasn't trying to convince people with an oratory skill. He was simply presenting the gospel. He wanted you to know, you're a sinner before God. And this man, Jesus Christ, he was God in person, and he came down and he died for your sins. And he rose again, and I've seen him. I saw him from heaven. And this is the gospel that Paul wanted to emphasize. So that's what he's saying here. But now I think it's interesting that he starts talking about baptism. And I think his point is this. I didn't come into your midst and do everything so that you would say, okay, I'm a follower of Paul. He preached to me. He actually led me in my conversion. He baptized me. He discipled me. Paul did everything for me. I'm a follower of Paul. Paul is divorcing himself from that. And he specifically uses the example of baptism. And he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you. Now, I think we need to stop there for just a minute. Was Paul concerned, deeply concerned, about the salvation of sinners? It would seem to me to be somewhat of a blow to the concept of baptismal regeneration or of baptism being essential for salvation. It seems to me that if baptism were essential for salvation, Paul would have jumped at the opportunity to baptize people. I don't think he would have been distancing himself, but he's making a very clear statement that he came to preach the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, he's not denying the importance of baptism. Not at all. But I think he is making a division here to say baptism is not an essential part of your salvation. It's part of your testimony where you tell people that you have received Christ as your Savior, that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So let's land the plane. I think we see here an attitude by Paul as he's approaching these people, many of which I'm sure he led to Christ, many of which he taught in that over year and a half that he was there, many of which he discipled personally. But he's saying, stop. Do not put me on a pedestal. Do not claim allegiance to me, because I'm not who it's all about. You remember when Paul and Barnabas healed the crippled man and people began to claim they were Zeus and they were, I can't remember the other one, Jupiter maybe, they were gods? And what did they do?
Don't do that. Don't do that. No. They rent their clothes. They were desperate to change the thoughts of these people that were exalting them up as though they were something to be worshipped. And I think in Christendom today, we should be extremely sensitive to any Christian leader that seems to want to have the preeminence. They want to have the attention. They want to have the notoriety. They want to have the glory. Paul would say, no, I don't want any of it. That's not what I'm all about. And so he's going to go forward talking about this propensity that they have to evaluate things based on human wisdom, based on fleshly thinking. And he's going to kind of tear it apart over the next two or three chapters and show them where they're wrong in their thinking.